Good, well, good morning. Please do turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we're going to be looking at chapters 12 to 14 this morning, which is one of the big and the most colourful stripes, if you like, of the Corinthian letter. But we're going to focus particularly on the first six verses of chapter 12. We'll start broad and we'll focus in sharply on these verses towards the end. Let me just read these as we begin. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of service, but the same Lord, and varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. I wonder when you last focused in any way on these chapters 12 to 14. There's a good chance that when you did, it was in the context of controversy. For these chapters have been the ground of tremendous controversy amongst Christians, as you all know and as you may have experienced firsthand. Nearly every new fad that works its way through evangelicalism finds its justification in these chapters. Now, let me say three introductory things. The first thing I want to say is that I think the key to understanding these chapters is not to be found in discussions of phenomena. So much paper and ink and airtime has been spent in dissecting precisely what prophecy is or isn't in these chapters, or whether the Corinthian tongues are the same as modern tongues, or what a word of knowledge is. And actually, apart from prophecy and tongues, there is very little descriptive information to go on in these chapters. And even with prophecy and tongues, it is only possible to sketch broad outlines within which to operate. And so, of course, what people tend to do when coming to this passage is to fill this descriptive vacuum by reading into the phenomena what they expect to find there or want to find there. The Corinthians knew precisely what Paul was talking about, precisely, because they were doing it. And we don't know precisely what Paul was talking about or what they were doing. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that is not an accident at all. That we cannot identify clearly what was and wasn't happening here, or only within broad parameters, is, well, it's within the providence of God. There are so many things we don't know about these chapters. We don't know if these chapters describe their regular meeting or a more occasional gathering. We don't know if they had other forms of word ministry that they engaged in. We just don't know so many things about the Corinthian meetings. And therefore, let me suggest to you that the key to understanding these chapters is not to read them in isolation from the rest of the letter, as though this was the Bible's instruction manual on how to do the spiritual stuff. Paul was not writing these chapters for that purpose. He didn't say, oh, while I'm on it, I must set down for the canon of Scripture the manual on how to do the spiritual stuff. No, Paul is writing to correct their dysfunctional activity. They knew what they were doing, and he wants to correct it. Reading in isolation sometimes means that helpful clues are ignored. So, for example, just to take one example, take the utterance of knowledge in the ESV, or word of knowledge, NIV, that's mentioned in 4:8. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge. I'm old enough to have been around in London for the John Wimber campaigns of the mid-80s and early 90s. And a major feature of those campaigns was the focus on the word of knowledge. And the word of knowledge was, in that context, that God gave to the person at the front secret information about individuals in the meeting, which nobody could have known from the outside, but the speaker at the front was led into. Is that what the word of knowledge is? Well, looking at verse 8, who knows is the answer. But looking at the letter, is knowledge an issue in this letter? Well, it is. Look back to chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, verse 5? That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Knowledge is a big issue in this letter. And with the book in mind, it would be very strange if the utterance of knowledge in chapter 12 didn't have at least something to do with the testimony about Jesus that Paul has brought to the Corinthians. I mean, again, we can't be sure what he's talking about here, but it would be a great surprise if it had nothing to do with that and was all to do about the secrets that are put into the head of the person up front. The key to these chapters does not lie in identifying the phenomena precisely, but in setting them within the letter. That's thy first introductory statement. The second introductory statement is that there is no number B on your sheet, so we'll move straight to number C. We need to look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual things, spiritual gifts. We need to recognize the patterns in this letter. This phrase, now concerning, has been used a number of times before already in this letter. You'll find it at the beginning of 7:1 and at the beginning of chapter 8. And we're in the section of the letter where Paul is responding to things that they have written to him about, that they have contacted him about. And it's important, I think, to recognize the pattern. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. In each of these cases, there is a headline, and then there is their idea that they have written to him about, and then there is his modification of their idea. Let me show you how it works, I think. 7:1. Now, concerning the matters you wrote about which you wrote, there's the headline. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That, I take it, and I'm sure the ESV is right in doing this, in putting it in inverted commas, this is their idea. This is what they've written to him about. The goodness of abstaining from sexual relationships. He follows that with his modification of their idea, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, and he goes on to modify what they've said. The headline, their idea, his modification of their idea. Turn to chapter 8, and I think we see precisely the same sort of thing. The headline, concerning food offered to idols. Their idea, I think, we know that all of us possess knowledge. They're full of their knowledge thing. His modification, such knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Headline, their idea, his modification. Now, the formula is not identical in these chapters, but I don't think either at chapter 7 or chapter 8 really makes sense unless that's what's happening. The introduction, their idea, his idea. Now, when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, what are you expecting? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, that phrase, now concerning, you are expecting again, if that pattern is there, and I underline the if that pattern is there, you're expecting to have their idea followed by his modification of it. It would not be a surprise to find out that's what was going on here. Put that on the back burner for a moment, and we'll return to that idea a little later on. We are expecting, I think, a modification. Now, let's look at the chapters 12 to 14 as a whole. I wonder if anybody here remembers Sesame Street. Anyone remember Sesame Street? I'm fortunate enough to be old enough to have seen Sesame Street the first time as a small person when growing up, and a second time with my children. And I may get it a third time if I have grandchildren, who knows? Many of you will remember, if you are devotees of the children's program Sesame Street, that every episode of Sesame Street is brought to you by letters and a number. Sesame Street was brought to you today by the letters B and Z and the number 3, and so it goes on. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is brought to you today by 2 letters. And I'm going to give you all about a minute and a half to skim the whole of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and I want suggestions as to what you think the letters are and what words they start with, what words they signify. What are the big letters and the words they signify in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? You're allowed to talk to your neighbor. I'll give you a minute and a half. Go. Skim quickly. What are the letters? What do they stand for? Okay, folks, now your time is up. Now we have the uncomfortable business of trying to guess what's in my head. What letters do you think might be the big letters in these chapters? Anyone? S and L. Thank you. Thank you very much indeed. Those are my letters. Anybody agree with those letters? L standing for?
Love.
S standing for?
Spirit.
Ah, interesting. We have a variety of... I think S stands for speech. Let me draw your attention to S in these chapters. 12:2. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. Speechless idols introduce the chapter. 12:3. The speech that the Spirit of God generates. 12:8. The message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, speaking things. 12:10. Prophecy in tongues, forms of speaking. 12:15, what the foot says. 12:16, what the ear says. 12:21, what the eye can't say and the head can't say. 12:28, a bunch of people God has given to the church, including in significant measure people who speak things. Apostles, prophets, teachers, and that triad is re-echoed in 29. Are all the prophets? Apostles, prophets, teachers. Verse 30, do all speak in tongues? Chapter 13, the love chapter, kicks off on exactly the same theme. If I speak, but have not love. 13:2, prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, speaking things without love. 13:8, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, speaking things will pass away. 13:11, when I was a child, I talked like a child. 14:1, follow the way of love and desire a certain sort of speaking. 14:2, who the tongue speaker speaks to. 14:3, who the one who prophesies speaks to. 14:4, what different sorts of speech do. 14:5, the sort of speech that Paul would like them to do and why. 14:6, an example of how it would be if Paul came to them and spoke in a certain way. 14:7, 2 illustrations of different sound-making things. 14:9, how important it is to speak intelligibly. 14:11, how alienating it is if people do not speak intelligibly. 14:13, he urges them, therefore, to speak intelligibly. 14:16, he talks about his own speaking in tongues and why he doesn't do it in public. 14:21, he quotes from the Old Testament from a passage about foreigners speaking. 14:22, hang on, we're nearly there. 14:22 is again about speaking, tongues versus prophecy. 14:23, how it will be if they all speak in tongues when they meet together. 14:24, what will happen if they prophesy when they meet. 14:26 refers to the Corinthian eagerness to speak when they meet. 14:27, he modifies their tongue speaking. 14:29, he modifies their prophecy speaking. What are these chapters about? Love and speech. The Corinthians speaking is the big issue in these chapters. Speaking is the big theme from start to end. It is something the Corinthians are very eager to do. Look at 14:26 again. This is how they are. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. They come with a stack of things ready to speak, and he wants them to change the way they do that. It's not just about tongue speaking, although that is a big issue. It's about speech as a whole. Speaking is very important to them. Let's step back and set those themes, love and speech, within the letter. Are those just chapter themes, section themes, or are they letter themes? Well, they're letter themes. Chapter 1, verse 5 again. Please turn back to that. I give thanks to my God, verse 4, always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. First idea there, really. The first appeal in the letter is that they agree in what they speak. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, Apollos, Kephas. Their speech is divided. One follows one follows another. He wants them to agree. Chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Speech is a letter issue, not merely a section issue. Paul's gospel speaking, what he said and how he said it, is the big introductory theme of this letter. For the Corinthians, speech is a very important issue. It always has been. That's why when he came to them, he spoke in a certain way. And it still is. And these chapters deal with the Corinthian preoccupations with speaking. They like impressive speech. And they like to think of themselves spiritual, more spiritual than Paul. And here in these chapters, the particular sort of speech they value especially, among all the others, is tongues. That gets the majority of the bandwidth here. And whatever the Corinthian tongues were, what is absolutely clear from these chapters is that this particular form of speaking was not on its own intelligible to the regular person. The Corinthians seem to have loved it. What about love in the book? Is that a sectional theme or is that a book theme? Well, it's a book theme. Chapter 8, verse 1. We've looked at this already. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Their idea, well, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You may know, but are you loving with what you know, is Paul's question. Or look right to the end of the letter, the very last bit of the letter. Chapter 16, verse 22. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Very strong word that, just slipped in at the end. The truth is that they don't really love one another, and there are significant questions about whether they really love their Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of chapters 12 to 14. Let me outline, however, the modifications to speech that Paul makes in chapter 14. I think there are four of them. First and most important, he urges them to move from unintelligible speech to intelligible speech. That runs all the way through the chapter, really. Second, he urges them to move from many speakers to fewer speakers. So 14:26, when you come together, each one has something to say. But Paul modifies that, verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, we'll have two or three at most. And he does the same with prophecy just a bit later. Many to few. Third, he moves them from ordered to disordered. It's got to be done in an orderly fashion. Not everybody all at once. Not everybody interrupting. And fourth, there may be a female to male move. Now, I've not really got time to go into this now in enormous detail, but I think there is an issue with some of the behavior of the women in the meetings. You see it in chapter 11 and you see it in chapter 14. In both 11 and 14, there is a suggestion that the behavior of certain women in the congregation was viewed with disfavor outside the Christian congregation. He uses in chapters 11 and 14 the language of shame, disgrace, propriety. And I think that suggests that certain cultural markers of propriety in relation to hair and speech were being crossed. Now, I'm not sure about that, and I think one has to be slightly tentative in reading into this situation, for it's difficult to get the detail. But there is a movement there, I think, at the end of the chapter. But bear in mind that there is a massive, massive shift in this chapter between speech and silence. 14:26, everybody wants to speak. And Paul keeps everybody quiet. No, only two or three, and in order, and one at a time, and all that kind of thing. Those are his modifications. His reasons are much clearer, I think. And his reasons are these, that their current practices, first, build up self, not others. Second, their current practices alienate believers. And third, their current practices alienate unbelievers. They like impressive speaking, especially with a supernatural edge. But what they like is not good for the gospel. It's not good for building them up in the gospel. And neither is it good for introducing others to the gospel. Now, take a breather and gather up your minds for a few seconds. That's the big picture. What I want to do now is to look a bit more detail at the first six verses of chapter 12. These are often quickly and easily skimmed over, but I think are the key to these chapters and the heart of the matter. Let me suggest first that the first word, now concerning spiritual gifts, that is their word. The word is pneumatikon. It means the of the spirit things. It could be neuter things, or it could be masculine people. The spiritual things or the spiritual people. I think probably the spiritual things. And I think probably referring especially to tongues. Notice, brothers and sisters, that the idea of gift is not contained in that Greek word. Your translators have put that word in concerning spiritual gifts. The idea of gift is not there in that Greek word. It just means the spiritual things. Now, there's only one place in the New Testament, as far as I know, that the words spiritual and gift are both there together. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is eager to bring some spiritual gift to the Roman Christians. I take it he's talking there about his gospel ministry among them, which he looks forward to. The word here is just the spiritual things. And that, I think, is their word. Throughout this letter, it appears to be a word that they like to apply to themselves. They view themselves as the spiritual people. That is why I think chapter 3, verse 1 must have been particularly painful for them. Again, we're talking about Paul's first visit. But I, brothers, could not, when I came to you, address you as spiritual people. How painful that must have been for them to hear. Because that's precisely what they thought they were. It's a word that they attach to their own spiritual status, and particularly to the gift of tongues, I think, a marker, as they see it, of their spiritual status. I take it then that that is their word, not his, and that they want to talk to him about what they regard as this very significant matter. We've had their language. What are we expecting to follow? Now about pneumaticone? Well, you're expecting, are you not, his modification of that idea. And I think we get it, because he introduces another word. Chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of, and here he introduces a different word. The word is charismata. It means the grace things or the grace gifts, the things that come from God's generosity. The word in verse 1 is not the same as the word in verse 4. You can't tell that from your translations, can you? And I have to say that nearly every time, every popular treatment of this, both in writing and in speech, tends to assume that these are just interchangeable words used to designate the same things. But Paul here introduces another word. Question. Given the fact that Paul's general pattern is to take their idea and modify it, do you think the change in word might be significant? Well, I think the answer is yes. You might expect that the change in word is not an accident. That it is significant. Does Paul, if this is so, does he modify their idea in any other way? Well, the answer is, yes, he does. They talk about, verse 1, the things of the Spirit. He, after introducing his word in verse 4, uses a whole set of working words and ties them in not to the activity of the Spirit, but to the whole of the Godhead. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of charismata, but the same Spirit, and varieties of service, but the same Lord, and varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Do you see? Spirit, Son, Father are all mentioned. They focus on the Spirit. He wants to broaden that out. Now, I think these first verses are absolutely critical for understanding the dynamics of these chapters. They think there are certain phenomena which mark them out as being spiritual people. He says, Father, Son, and Spirit generously give all sorts of things to everyone. Do you see the difference? All kinds of ministries come from God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And of course, the uncomfortable implication of that for the Corinthians is that no sort of ministry gift marks an individual out as specially spiritual. Every good thing comes from Father, Son, and Spirit. Where's the division? Now, speech is one of the big things in this letter because it's one of the ways that they perceive themselves to be more spiritual than Paul, more spiritual than others. They look down on the apostle's speech as weak and unimpressive. In chapter 2, he agrees with them. his speaking when he came to them was weak and unimpressive, but they believed it, and that was a sign of God's power. My speaking didn't bowl you over when I came the first time, and the memory of it doesn't bowl you over now, he says. Brothers, when we refer to spiritual gifts as a term to designate a particular set of supernatural activities that are especially the province of the Spirit, we do precisely what Paul is writing against here. The product of that kind of talk, of course, is that the possessor of the gift is seen as more in touch with the work of the Spirit than the person who does not possess the gift. That is precisely what was happening here, and the same is true now. Paul will not have God's generosity divided in that way. The Father is a generous Father, and by virtue of the work of his excellent Son and through the work of the Spirit, he generously gives us all things, all the time. Where is the division? There is no division. We value certain gifts. If we do that, we make God look stingy. He dishes out the special stuff to certain people. But Paul will not have God's generosity treated in that way. All of the Godhead is involved in the giving of every good thing to all God's people. You can't measure spirituality by the gifts you have. What is the mark of the Spirit's work on somebody's speech? Well, we find this in verses 1 to 3. Look how he starts. I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The great contrast here is between muteness and speech. Three things I want to say. First, the big thing that the Spirit of God does to somebody's speech is turn it into speech that testifies to the Lordship of Jesus. That's the big shift that's in view here. Who is a spiritual person then? Well, a spiritual person is anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord. That's the mark of the Spirit's work on somebody's words. Jesus is Lord type speech starts to come out. Second, if that is so, where is the dividing line in the world between spiritual and unspiritual? Well, of course, the dividing line is between Christian and non-Christian, isn't it? The person who confesses Jesus is Lord evidences the work of the Spirit in their life. The person who doesn't, doesn't. Where do the Corinthians draw the line? Do they draw the line between the church and the world? That's where Paul draws it here. Where do the Corinthians draw the line? Well, they draw the line not round the church, but through it. There are certain spirituals, of whom some of them count themselves members, and they don't count the Apostle Paul as one, and there are certain unspirituals. Where is the line between the spiritual and unspiritual? Paul's line is round the church, the Corinthian line is through the church. And Paul wants to correct this. Third thing that's worth saying here. The Corinthians love tongue speaking. Speaking that is unintelligible. What is alarming about that? Well, what is alarming about that? It is that it is very like the kind of speaking they were supposed to have left behind when they were pagans. That uncommunicative thing that was characteristic of the mute idols. The mark of conversion is intelligible vocalization about the Lordship of Jesus. The great divide. This is one of the biggest issues in this letter. The Corinthian letter is characterized by division. Internal, they disagree with one another. External, they disagree with Paul and Christians in other places. Heavens, they even divide the Godhead. But Paul won't have any kind of division like that. The way Paul divides the world is between Christian and non-Christian. The person who confesses Jesus is Lord is a spiritual person. If you are joined to Christ by faith today and confessing him as Lord, you get the whole package, Father, Son, and Spirit, all together, all at once. It's an all or nothing thing. It's as spiritual as you get in this world to confess the Lordship of Jesus. The way Corinth divides it is between one Christian and another, between the spirituals like some of them and the less so like Paul. If you look at 14:18 must have made them fall off their chairs with surprise, don't you think? I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Did they know that? Of course they don't know that. Because it's not good for the public thing, and so he doesn't do it. Must have surprised them no end that that was the case. They think that Paul is inferior in speech. And he says, actually, I do it much more than you do, but not in public because it's not useful in public. Well, our time is nearly gone. Let me just make some moves between Corinth and ourselves, if they're not already obvious. What can we take away from this for ourselves? Well, I pretty much guarantee that nobody in this meeting will choose to have 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at their wedding. It is the great wedding passage, isn't it? It's all about love. It's one of those love passages that one has on a day like that. But in Corinth, let me assure you, nobody said as this chapter was being read, you know, that's just what we need for our wedding. Brothers and sisters, if you had it at your wedding, don't go out and kill yourself. I've preached it in weddings, it's all right. But it is fundamentally in context not a passage about love. It's a passage about its absence. Speaking without love, that's what it's about. More particularly, let me ask the question, are we a culture that values speech? That's quick to speak? Do you think? Well, I think we are. Whether it's Prime Minister's questions or stand-up comedy, which there seems to be a burgeoning, mushrooming industry in now, we love a clever speaker, a quick speaker, a sharp idea. And in church, who are the high flyers in your congregation, in your Christian union? Well, I'll bet my bottom dollar that the first ones that spring to mind are people with speaking gifts. Who does the Christian culture idolize? It's wordsmiths, the speakers, increasingly the bloggers. I listen to Keller, I listen to Driscoll, I listen to Jensen, I listen to ... whatever your flavor is. We identify ourselves by who we listen to, whose ideas we like to tap into, especially online. Who are the people that no one values much? Well, I'll bet there aren't many good speakers among them. But, brothers and sisters, a gift is a gift. Something given. And as Paul says in chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? There are some gifts, of course, that are very useful. Paul is not downplaying the importance of words in these chapters. Far from it. Words are the most precious and powerful things in the created order. And Paul wants to make sure they use them rightly. But what you have as a gift communicates nothing in itself about spiritual maturity. It's not just what you have, it's what you do with it. That's the big issue here. Is the gift being used in line with the Lordship of Jesus? Is it a gift that's being used in the pursuit of loving him and of others loving him? Or is it a gift that in one way or another is being used, as the Corinthian gifts were, for self-promotion? Truth is, the Corinthian patterns of speaking were totally dysfunctional. The really uncomfortable thing about these chapters is that you don't have to look mad and Corinthian to be thoroughly Corinthian. However, brothers and sisters, there is, chapter 14, verse 3, great upbuilding and encouragement and consolation in these chapters also. Because you do not have to say or believe, because I have a certain gift or lack it, I am useful or not useful in God's service. On the other hand, you can say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for making me as you have done and giving me what you have given me. How can I use these things to love you and my brothers and sisters today? Friends, it is not an accident that you are and have what you are and have. Do you think the Father, Son, and Spirit kind of took their eye off the ball when you were being conceived? Of course not. Who will be useful in speech? In the building up of people, in the conversion of the pagan, Paul's great concerns in these chapters. Who will be useful? Are the useful people in God's world only the especially brilliant? Well, no, not in these chapters. Who does Paul expect will be useful for building up and for the conversion of unbelievers in these chapters? Paul, Apollos, Cephas? That's what the Corinthians think back in chapter 1. No, the ordinary Corinthian speaking truthful, intelligible words in love for the building up of one another. That is what Paul expects God will use for their good and for the advance of the gospel in their world. Who has God used through this gospel age? Only the brilliance? Well, we thank God for the brilliance, don't we? But does God use only the Chrysostoms and the Calvins and the Luthers and the Sibbses and the Lloyd-Joneses? We thank God for them, don't we? But the bulk of the work of building up and conversion has not been done through their words, but through the words of the ordinary, unremarkable speaker of God's truth in the ordinary, unremarkable, not terribly spiritual-looking congregation. Is that not the case? Is that not how it happens all over the world, all the time? Of course it is. Corinth says, you've got to have markers of being spiritual, especially speaking markers of being spiritual. Paul says, no. You need to speak the truth so that people can understand it in love for them. And that is what God will use. Well, let's pray that we might give ourselves to that, shall we? Let's pray. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of service, but the same Lord, and varieties of workings, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. We thank you today, gracious God, that you are a loving Father, the generous giver of all good things, and especially of your Son, who has given himself so generously for us and for the sins of the world, and for the pouring out of your Spirit. And we pray that you would deliver us from dividing your generosity and from dividing your people into spiritual and unspiritual. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful speakers of your word with whatever you have given us. And we pray that in line with your promises, you would use our small efforts for the building up of one another and for the advance of your good news in the world. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you.